While we long for God's judgment in the world, you don't have to really hear the news today, but if you heard it, you hear about shootings and you hear about the need for God's judgment. Maybe you even pray, God, please judge the world. We do pray God's kingdom would come and his will would be done, and that included in that is that he would bring judgment on the world. Praying that the Lord of glory would root out and judge the evil in our world, in our nation, yes, even in our community. In this psalm, God is portrayed as the judge of all the earth, and he does judge, and he will judge, and he'll do it his way and in his time, including the culmination of all things at the final judgment. But in the meantime, this psalm shows us how God deals with his people and how he cuts to the heart of things that are not pleasing to him, even in their worship. Peter points out, as we read from 1 Peter chapter 4, that it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what is the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I mean, talk about God judging, understand, number one, God is the one who is offended. He is the offended in our actions. Number two, God is the prosecutor. He's the one who can bring it in and say, because he knows all about us. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Number three, God is the judge. But number four, the hope that we have is God is also our defense attorney through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. And so as we open up the Word, Psalm 50 looks like, well, man, this sounds negative, but it ends on a very positive note. It ends with hope. But before we get to that hope, we have to uncover what it is. It begins, as I read this, Psalm 50, I want to point out the outline I'm using today. I call the first six verses order in the court. The judge is about to speak. Number two, the indictment of formalism or ritualistic tendencies in worship, verses 7 through 15. The indictment of hypocrisy or antinomianism in verses 16 through 21. And then the final word in verses 22 and 23, and I call that this the gospel. I call this sermon, the Mighty God Has Spoken. So let's look at Psalm 50. Follow with me in your outline or in your copy of God's Word. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifice do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all the that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief and are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit, you sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like one like yourself, but now I will rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's jump right in the unpacking of this scripture. First of all, in the first six verses, I call this order in the court, and it begins with the Mighty One. It's interesting, we find the Mighty One, the God, the Lord. It's actually three words in the Hebrew. It's El, Elohim, and Yahweh. Three words of God, and then Almighty God, and Yahweh is the covenant God, the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I've put several scriptures. We just think about God and his power. In Psalm 62 and verse 11, it says, "Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs unto God." The same words are used in Joshua chapter 22, where the mighty one, the God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. He's just talking about, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about God. Genesis 49, he says, call him the mighty one of Jacob. In Isaiah chapter 9, Jesus, the depiction of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, he is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses heard the word, he says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "I am," or Yahweh, is the one who sent you. In Exodus chapter 19, when Moses was on top of the mountain and the earth shook, okay, from that point, God gave the Ten Commandments. From the Ten Commandments, we read in the preface of the Ten Commandments, as we recited this morning, that I'm the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's power here. There's power that God has displayed, his power that he is God Almighty. And yet there's grace in the fact, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I can't help but look at that and say, there was another time that God displayed his power on a mountain. Sometimes we refer to it as the hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary. God displayed his power there in his judgment of his son on our behalf. Displayed his power that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Man was not allowed to look upon that scene because there was darkness all over the land. But when Jesus cried out, it is finished, the rocks rent. The veil of the temple was torn in two. We have access to God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at that, it was God's display, his power, but also his grace. Well, here he says in verse 1, the mighty one, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. He is the judge of all the earth. This is exactly what Abraham said in Genesis chapter 18. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. In Psalm 2 it says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. In Jeremiah 27, God displays and says, it is I who have great power in my outstretched arm and made the earth, the men and the animals that are all that are on the earth. And he says, and I will give it to whomsoever I will. In Proverbs chapter 21, it says, the king's heart is a stream of the water in the hand of the Lord. And in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar declares that all of his works, are his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So, God is almighty. He's the judge of all the earth. Let's hone it down even more in verses 2 through 6. He's the judge of his people. Sometimes we don't like to think of God like that, but we have to go back to Hebrews chapter 12, where he declares to us in Hebrews 12 that whom the Lord loves, he does what? He disciplines and he chastises. He doesn't punish. God punishes the wicked and will punish the wicked. He punished Christ. Our punishment was borne by Christ on our behalf. But he chastens us. He judges us. And thank God he does, because if we were without judgment, without that, it would be an indication that he didn't love us. Because he does love us, he does judge us. So notice the words. He says, out of Zion God shines forth. Out of Zion, that's where the Lord's people are. That's where the temple is. He says, our God comes and does not keep silent. Before him, he's a devouring fire and a mighty tempest. He calls heaven and earth to testify. He judges his people, and he has the right to do that. He says, gather my faithful ones. He says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and God himself is the judge. Listen to these words I'll put on your outline. Isaiah 1 and verse 27 says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. God is always bringing us back to repentance. Isaiah 33 says, the Lord is our judge. Jeremiah 23, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch, the righteous branch of David, he said, he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. Even in Hebrews, when it talks about that there was this time when God spoke upon the mountain of Mount Sinai, he comes down and says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of the blood that speaks better the word than that of Abel. Jumping down in verse 25, it says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? And jumping down to verse 28, it says, let us therefore be grateful for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us then offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here's the point. As we begin this, God is going to point out some of the things that he did not like what's going on in the people. They brought unacceptable worship in two ways. And as we look at this, we can say, oh, that's for them, okay. But the best thing to do is take it very seriously. This is God speaking in his word, and it's profitable for us. And understand that though God speaks as the God of heaven and earth, he has the right to speak because he's God. Secondly, he has the right to speak because he's the judge of all the earth, and all the nations will stand before him, and every person will stand before him one day, and God has the right to make that judgment. He does. And because he has redeemed us, because he has called us to himself, he has the right to point out errors in our ways and to judge us. And it's not an unrighteous judgment, it is a right judgment. And so we need to hear what he has to say. All right, then let's look at the first indictment. And this is an indictment. I like what James Montgomery Boyce called the indictment of formalism. You might call it dry ritualism, and I'll explain what we're talking about. But first, let's look at verses 7 and 8. I call this God saying, here's what's right. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, I'm your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. The people were claiming him as their God. In other words, they were worshiping God. They were coming before him as their God. And so they were seeking to do what was right. And they were bringing their burnt offerings. They were bringing their sacrifice. How would that look today? Well, much like it says in Psalm 100, we come into his presence with singing, and because we realize we're the sheep of his pasture and enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. What we realize is in 1 Peter chapter 2 that God has made us, the people who had not received mercy have now received mercy. People who were not of the flock are now of the flock. We've been brought in, and so as we come before him, we want to bring our praise and our worship. Indeed, we need to receive the word of God. That's an evidence that we are one of his. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, we're the chosen of God because our gospel came to you, not just in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit. And so we realize when the word of God is preached and we're able to hear and we're able to understand, our God has touched our hearts by the working of his Holy Spirit, that something good is happening. Okay, that's important to understand, and God is recognizing that here. Now, the sad part about it is, some people have received the word, and that's as far as they go. Okay, and that's where he's calling for a wake-up call here to do more than that, to really fan the flame of that hunger and thirst we have for righteousness that God has blessed us with. Too many times the flame is there, but we don't fan it in our own personal disciplines and our preparation. We'll talk more about that, but let's notice what he says, what is wrong in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fields, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know that all the birds all the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the blood of the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And what's that he's talking about? The people were given into formalism, into ritualism. How does that look? Going through the motions. We just go through the motions. Heart isn't in it. And then we end up doing so because we think that God needs my service. Sometimes people get like that. My service is needed. Well, obviously sometimes the church really needs your service. And we thank God for those people who sacrifice themselves and donate their labors. But understand, God is not hurting. And so when sometimes the devil creeps into your life and says, well, God needs you, so just keep going because God needs you. Wait a minute. What is he saying here? By the way, I don't need you. By the way, you're offering these sacrifices, and it's not that I'm hungry. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, it's interesting how people have taken that 1,000. Is that a literal 1,000? No, it means 1,000 is in the scriptures is a completed number. He owns the cattle on all the hills, right? He owns everything. It's all his. But look at Revelation chapter 2. There's a church called Ephesus. In Ephesus, the people were doing the right stuff. They were going through the right motions. But their heart wasn't in it. And Jesus says to them, I have this against you because you've left your first love. You're not doing it out of love for me. You're not doing it because you care about me. You're not doing it because you're filled with gratitude. You're just doing it. And he says, you lost your first love. Or the church at Laodicea, they did it and yawned while they were serving God. It just wasn't important to them. They weren't fired up about it. They were just, okay, here we go. They were doing the right stuff. Again, Revelation 3, it points out the church at Laodicea. They were doing it, but their hearts weren't in it. So here's how we get. Even as it says in the book of Isaiah 58, the people said, hey, we have fasted, God, and you haven't seen it. We have humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it. It's interesting, the people were saying, why aren't we enjoying the Sabbath? Well, God speaks to them and says, this is why. And he's going to point that out, and we're going to look at this. So let's just consider this a little bit more. Some people get on us because we have liturgy. And it's interesting because as I was talking to my friend the other night, he has a friend who pastors a church that they don't have any liturgy. They say they don't. But their liturgy is no liturgy. I mean, their liturgy is, they follow this. And my friend pointed out, you do the same thing in order every week. And he says, that's a liturgy. Okay, we may read things, and we may try to incorporate corporate confession of prayer or confession of sin. We may have you recite some things or read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, whatever it is. What we're doing is incorporating it. We're following it. Well, here's what happened. Sometimes people say, well, if we do things too consistently, people just do them and it'll be dry. I remember when we were talking about having the Lord's Supper every Sunday. The objection was that it would become old hand. Well, we could talk about anything being old hand if we enter into it in the wrong attitude. Every prayer could be old hand. But when we see the freshness of God's grace, even in the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, we long for it. We want to do it. And as one of the elders on our session at the time said, how could we deny the Lord's people the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis? How could we deny them? And that's why we have it. Okay, so what we're talking about is this. Many times in Reformed circles, people know all good answers. They know how to answer according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, although fewer and fewer people have even read the Shorter Catechism today, even in Reformed circles. But even today, people will talk about and have a good knowledge of Reformed doctrine, and they can defend it. But it hasn't changed their lives. They're not any hungrier for God's word than people who don't even know the Lord. They don't really show that they've really been humbled by the doctrines of grace. When there's no hunger, there's no humility. But we know that it's there. We know it's there, and we need to fan the flame. We need to fan that flame that's there. Otherwise, we lose out on the assurance that God gives to us in the means of grace. So what is expected? Okay, the people here were going through the motions. They were offering things to God. Maybe even slipped into, I'm doing this because God needs my sacrifice. So they had convinced themselves they needed to do this because God needed it. And God said, no, I don't need it. I don't need anything. But what were they, we understand they were doing what is right, they were worshiping God, but they were going through the motions. So God says, here's what I expect, verses 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He's looking for gratitude, he's looking for faithfulness, he's looking for humility that shows itself in heartfelt worship. Let's see, let's put it to the test. What do these words mean to you? God has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, some of you are just looking at me saying, yeah. And some of you were thinking, you were following with me on that. And your heart was excited. And you say, you were like those brothers in the book of Acts chapter 2 when they heard Peter preaching and said, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. The gospel came to them in word, not in word only, but in power. Because what do? Well, men, brother, what shall we do? What's next? Okay, when we hear those words that God has saved us, God has called us, he's called you with a holy calling that's come from above. The Spirit of God has taken hold of your heart and given you life so that when the gospel comes to your ears, it matches with what your heart says and you say, yes, that's what I believe. And you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. Now, that's a holy calling. But that did not happen according to your works, but because of God's purpose. When did he purpose to do it? Before the foundation of the world, before you had anything to do with it. And now he's brought it to light through the gospel that Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. So your heart should soar. What should you do? Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, you're saying to God, here I am. After all you've done for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for you. Sometimes we need to be reminded of this on a daily basis. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, which is just your reasonable service. That's just the reasonable thing to do. That's not even a sacrifice. You offer to God. Now, the question I have for you, does Reformed theology do that for you? Sometimes we're very, very quick to criticize people who do not believe Reformed theology. Okay? But we have to admire people's zeal. Sometimes zeal is pressure from some other source. But who should be the most zealous people? The people that understand that God has saved them by his grace, loved them with an unconditional love from before the foundation of the world. As he told Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you to myself. Does it move you? Or do we take a ho-hum, yeah. Okay, these people were doing the ho-hum. And God says, stop. Here's what I require. Gratitude, faithfulness, and dedication. Next point. The indictment of hypocrisy. Now, we need to first of all understand that in any gathering of God's people, as Jesus pointed out, that there were bad seeds sown in a good field. And so we're told that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be apostates. Okay? People who really did not have true faith, but they were there, they were coming along. And so that he's pointing out that there's some hypocrisy going on here. And notice how he begins in verse 16. He says, but to the wicked, God says. Now, in the midst of talking to his people, the people of Israel, now he's talking, he says, but to the wicked. That says there's wicked among them. Okay? And that's what we have to recognize, that they're always apostates. Apostates look like the real thing, and they're the first, though, to give up when times get hard. They're the first to walk away. They hate conviction of sin, as it looks like here. So here's some marks. They know how to recite God's word, verses 16. It goes on, it says, but what rights do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant to your lips? So they're following covenant signs and seals. He says in verse 17, you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. Two things. You cast your words behind you and you hate discipline. Okay, an apostate hates to have discipline, hates to have anybody point out the error of their ways. They hate it. And they'll walk away. They'll say, who are you to judge? James says, you know, if anyone hears the word and does not a doer of the word, he's like a man who looks like at his face in the natural face in the mirror and looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he's looked like. Now, I guarantee you, every one of you looked in the mirror this morning. I don't see anybody here that doesn't look like they looked in the mirror. Well, no. We all did. Can you imagine when you first got up and you looked in the mirror if you had just come to church like that? Okay. Now, if we're ashamed for our people to see us that way, how should we consider the fact that when we look into the Word of God, we're looking into the mirror, the direct of ourselves, and if we walk away and say, voila, forget it, what does that say about us? Hebrews chapter 10 goes on this, as we go on sinning deliberately, notice the word deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, I know there's a lot of controversy in this text. My desire is not to point out who is and who isn't an apostate here, but what does he say? There's sinning deliberately, and he says there's a fearful expectation of judgment. The apostate expects judgment, and then they deny it. They walk away from it. Notice when it goes on in verse 30, it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people as a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is set up in verses 16 and 17, the fact that there are some people who are given to hypocrisy, and God says he doesn't like it. He hates it. And then one of the things they hate is discipline, and they cast God's word behind them. Here's God's word. We don't care about that. Forget it. All right. Then it's explained in verses 18 through 20. Here's what we have. Big long word called antinomianism. Whew. That's a big mouthful. If I asked you to say it, most of you would say antinomianism, okay? That means without law. That means you say, the law is not for us, okay? Now, here's how it's interesting, because there's three examples he's taken from the Ten Commandments, stealing, adultery, and lying. But notice how it goes. In verse 18, if you see a thief and are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. All right, first of all, you see a thief stealing, and you just kind of don't say anything. You just go, yeah, there you go. Well, we all know people like that. They steal from companies. They make unruly copies at work. Okay, or they steal their time. They do what they want on the company time. They steal all the time. People are stealing left and right from our government. Finding ways to cheat. We don't say anything. How about this? He says, and you keep company with adulterers. There are times when we have had company with adulterers. We don't say anything about them. We kind of, and as in the scriptures, it's people that keep company with other people are as guilty as the person that did it. But here's what he says in verse 19. You give your mouth free rein for evil. There's a lot of things we repeat. There's a lot of things that come out of our minds, and your tongue frames deceit. And then he says, you sit and speak against your human, your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. Ten commandments. Exodus 20 on these three things. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your brother. I love how the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with the commandments. Not only the commandments, here's what it says. Here's what to avoid. Here's the way to keep it, and here's what is implied. Okay? Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 5. You can follow it on your outline. Sexual immorality and impurity. This is God speaking in the New Testament on this very subject. Covetousness must not even be named among you as a proper among saints. Let there no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, which is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. At one time you were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in the good and the right, the true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. Here's a good rule of thumb. It's very simple scripture found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, when he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay, that's the hypocrisy. They were taking God's commandments and not doing what it says or what it implied or even the things that that you are to resist and the things that what you are to do in essence. So he confronts it in verse 21. He says, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. What happens is we forget that God knows everything. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. He knows the intention of our hearts. So he confronts and says, you act like God doesn't see that he is and has not brought, because he hasn't brought judgment. Sometimes people act like that. Well, God hasn't struck me down, so it must be all right. Or maybe we act like he can't see. And that's when he uses the phrase, you thought I was like yourself. Okay, our eyes are limited. Now, I realize children often think that mom has eyes in the back of her head. Okay? Because sometimes they can see things you didn't think they could see. But God does see everything. And he sees right into our hearts. And they said, his accusation is, you thought I was like yourself. The fact that you can't see. Psalm 10 says, the fool says in his heart, God has forgotten, has hidden his face, he will never see. However, in Genesis chapter 6, he says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. Even the intentions and the thoughts of his hearts were evil continually. In 2 Chronicles, there's a beautiful scripture in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Now, that's good news for you that are trying to do what is right. He says, the eyes of the Lord run everywhere. And he takes note of those people that are trying to do what is right. And he's seeking to bless you. That's good news. But to those who are not, that's bad news. Even as David says, there's not an aspect of my life that's not open to him. He sees everything. And in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, even the word of God is, everything is naked and exposed before God who sees everything. Matthew chapter 12, it says, day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word they speak. Okay, so God is the judge. He judges the world. He's the mighty God, and he judges his people. He has the right to do that. And the first judgment is an indictment against going through the motions, just going through the motions and no heart in it. Do we ever get like that? Yeah. Okay, we need to be on guard against that because God speaks against it. Or how about hypocrisy? When we're seemingly going through the right motions and doing what is right, but our heart is not there. Matter of fact, our heart is somewhere else. And we hate it when the scriptures show things that are disciplining us. No, we don't want to hear that. We want to feel good. And even when we hear what God's word says, we seem to take it and put it behind our back so we can't see it, can't think about it. We even break the commandments of God. So here's what he says. The final word, and this is the grace here. This is the healing balm when he says in verses 22 and 23. First of all, let's notice verse 22, when he says, mark this then, you who forget God. It's a wake-up call. I have to admit, I hate my alarm. That's why many times I'll be waking up. Sometimes I wake up, I would get up every day at 4 o'clock. And most of the time, even if I don't have an alarm set, I wake up at 4 o'clock, sometimes 3:30. But it's interesting when I do have an alarm, I'm going to use an alarm, my alarm, I'll wake up like at 3:30 and I think, I may as well just get up because I hate that alarm. And so this morning, like, I'll just get a couple more winks of sleep. I said, I probably won't be able to go back to sleep, and I'll probably wake up, but I'll try again. I'll just try to make myself stay in bed till 3:45. Okay? And I fell asleep. Next thing you know, my watch went off, sends me to the moon. I mean, I'm out of bed. Sorry, that's too much information. But anyway, alarms hate us. I mean, we hate them. Because we feel like they hate us. Here's the alarm. God says, wake up. Wake up. Mark this, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart. Wake up. God has a purpose in waking you up. It's time to hear what he has to say. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, and anything that becomes visible is light. And therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper. Okay. Awake, O sleeper. In case you're sleeping this morning, arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you, and look carefully on how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Romans chapter 13, it says, besides this, you know that the time, that now the hour has come to you to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. When are you going to start serving the Lord? 2 years from now? 3 years from now? Right now is sooner than before. And then we're closer to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ than it was 2 minutes ago. Our salvation is nearer than we first believed. But notice that last verse is a verse of mercy. One who offers thanksgiving as sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. That's grace, because if that is happening in your life, it's because God, the Holy Spirit, has granted you repentance. He has knocked on your door and said, open to me, and has granted you grace to open that door and to follow him and be grateful and to serve him out of gladness. James chapter 1 says, true religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In Isaiah 58, when God made his statement to his people about they had abused the Sabbath, and they said, Lord, we have hurt ourselves. We have brought ourselves down before you. We have humbled ourselves before you, and you've not even heard us. We're fast, and you don't even care. Here's what he says. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord is honorable, and if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you to ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. That's why I wrote the book that is just published on finding delight in the Lord's day. That's what it's all about. We understand what God is saying to us, and we take delight in him. Again, from Acts chapter 2, they heard the word of God, and they were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? And they said, arise and be baptized in the name of the Lord. And 3,000 were added to the church because they followed the Lord in baptism that day. In the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul makes it known. God has spoken in times past, but now he says he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. Ah! Do you understand? That is God's grace that comes to us to say, things aren't right. Repent. Now, I'm not standing up here saying, you're guilty of this, or I'm guilty of this. I'm saying we all have that capability of going through the motions with no heart in it. We all have that capability of saying we're following God, but during the week we're somewhere else and not following him at all. That's called hypocrisy. The first is called formalism or ritualism. And God says it's time to repent. Is God speaking to your heart today? Are you willing to do some self-inspection? Then God is granting you grace because he loves you. Because he wants you to enjoy the fullness of his presence and the excitement the joy of the Lord brings in your soul. Let's pray.